Let's get started. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that our focus during this class would be on Christ and on His glory and the fact that He is Lord of His church. Lord, there'll be weeks where we're troubled. There'll be weeks where we're challenged. There'll be weeks where we struggle a little bit. There'll be weeks where we're in over our heads maybe some. But in all of that, Father, I pray we'll see Your glory and we'll see the lordship of Your Son and that we'll draw near to You through this process. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The kingdom of God is a mustard seed. It's small. It can't always be seen. But over time, as it bears fruit, it grows into a tree. It grows into a great thing. The kingdom of God is leaven. Has anybody ever leavened bread before? You ever put yeast in bread? And you start off with this little ball of dough. And you say, that's not enough to feed anybody, you know? But by the time it's done, it's expanded out, right? And you think, I don't know if this is working. I don't know if you've ever done this. I make different things sometimes with yeast, and I'll think, man, I'm trying to make my pizza dough or whatever else. I hope my yeast hasn't died, you know. But sure enough, over time, I come back, and it's grown, and sometimes it's grown too much, and it's there. So even when you can't see it, it's still at work. The kingdom of God is like wheat in a wheat field, but weeds and tares have grown up around it. And so all throughout this class, you're going to recognize and see the way that at times in church history, the kingdom of God has been a mustard seed. At times in church history, the kingdom of God has been like a little speck of leaven. The kingdom of God has seemed like just one stalk of wheat among a lot of tares. But the kingdom of God's still there, and it's still bearing fruit. And there's a lot more wheat there than you think. There's a lot more leaven there than you think. There's a lot more going on under the ground as these seeds begin to sprout and grow than you think. God does not leave Himself without a witness. And a few things I want to say about this is, first of all, about my classes. I preach on Sunday mornings, you know. I teach the Bible if I get the chance to teach your Sunday school class. But in these classes, we're here to learn. We're here to love the Lord our God. So we're called to love Him with all our heart, our soul, and what else? Our minds. So we're going to love the Lord our God with all our minds. And I always say, in theology, there are a lot of simple answers, but there are no easy answers. So you will, at times, find yourself challenged. I will, at times, play the devil's advocate to get you to think, to get you to consider things from another perspective. I know Baptists have a really easy time understanding things from other people's perspectives, but I may have to press you a little bit, right? To get you to think a little bit, to see the way maybe we have things to learn from folks, a lot more things to learn from folks than we realize we do, okay? So let's be open-minded, let's be thoughtful, and let's, as we study church history, let's be challenged by voices from the past. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to On the Incarnation, by Athanasius, right, Ben? Athanasius On the Incarnation. C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction years ago to that book called On the Reading of Old Books. And in it, he introduces this term called chronological snobbery. And it's this idea that we are smarter now than people were before us. Well, reading voices from the past and understanding voices from the past actually helps us realize how smart they were, and it actually cuts through. It's important for us to read voices from the past and hear voices from the past. It cuts through a lot of our presumptions and helps lead often to authentic learning. So I commend you. I commend having such a big group here, eager to learn about the history of the Christian church. So why should we study church history? First of all, we should study church history, first of all, because we are dwarfs standing on the shoulders of giants. We are not the first generation of Christians to ever live, right? And without the people that have gone on before us, we would be in a world of hurt in lots of different ways. So it's important for us to remember that by standing on their shoulders, we can see a lot of things we wouldn't have been able to see otherwise. So we are in a privileged position in history because of those who have gone on before us. Second really important reason, I think, to study church history is the widespread misunderstanding of church history. There are all sorts of folks that just plumb misunderstand church history, misquote church history, say all sorts of things. You've probably heard someone say something like, the Bible didn't even exist until Constantine said there was a Bible, and when it, you know, 3:26, I think, is not whenever, you know, that's the first time really we even had a Bible. 325, I think, is Nicaea. So, or is that Constantinople? I don't know. We'll get to it. So, I've lost all the dates of my councils in my head right now. But, you know, you'll hear people say things like that. If you've ever read any Dan Brown books or watched any Dan Brown movies, you know, there's a lot of sort of alternate church history presented in those books and those movies. And I think it's important for Christians to have a good understanding, because church history is one of the ways a lot of times people attack our faith, attack the Christian faith. I think it's kind of a weak point for a lot of folks in what they hear. And let me just give you a couple passages that I think help us understand a good reason to study church history. First, Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of all the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, church history is the story of the fulfillment of what Jesus said here. That you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it's also a story of the lordship of the ascended Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is Lord over his church, and he will continue to build his church. Let me also read to you another verse that might shape and help us understand our study of church history. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord..." Listen carefully to what Paul says. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And as we continue our study or begin our study of church history, I really want us to think about this verse for a moment and consider how important it is for our understanding of the Christian faith. What did Paul say? "For I, Paul, received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Okay? So I want you to consider for a moment then what, to begin our study, we might talk about as the rule of faith. That is what the Lord Jesus handed down to the apostles, and then what the apostles then handed down to the church. Do you remember Jesus tells his disciples earlier in the Gospels, "The Holy Spirit will come on you and you will be reminded of what I said when the time comes. You will come be reminded of what I said." This is similar to what is being said here in Acts. I mean, what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians. Jesus there is prophesying, I think, about the New Testament, about the establishment of the church and the writing of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all that he said. Jesus never wrote anything. It's kind of interesting, I think, to think about it. For the leader of the largest religion in the world to have not really written anything himself is kind of an interesting thing. But Jesus himself said what would happen, that his apostles would remember what was said by the Holy Spirit, and then his apostles wrote down. Paul's saying the same thing. He received it from the Lord. Now, Paul's reference in there in particular, I think it's a twofold reference. One, what Paul primarily received from the Lord, of course, was his own calling to ministry, right? On the road to Emmaus, the Apostle Paul was struck blind, and the Lord Jesus spoke audibly to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he received that from the Lord, and he received his apostleship from the Lord directly. He goes through a lot of work. He goes through a lot of work in 2 Corinthians to make that point. But we recognize here Paul's talking about, I think, in a second fold sense, the secondary sense of what he's saying here, is that he and the other apostles received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this practice of the Lord's Supper in particular, but I think it's a broader understanding of what he's saying here. They received this gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus gave the truth, this rule of faith, to the apostles. And then what does he say? and I delivered it to you. That's what Jesus commanded the apostles to do, and that's what they did. And ultimately, all that we have as Christians through the scriptures and through tradition of the church came ultimately from Jesus through the apostles to the Lord's church. So this idea of the rule of faith is represented in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And the idea here to define it is this: it's the continuing of the teaching of Jesus and also the teaching of the apostles in the preaching of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. It's the command that the Lord Jesus gave. It's the carrying out of the Great Commission. And so the early church was governed then by the teaching of the Lord Jesus as it was handed down by the apostles, as the Lord wanted it to be done, as the Lord commanded it. It's why I'm so allergic to any thought of separating or teasing out. You've probably heard me say this a lot. I hate the idea of juxtaposing or divorcing or pitting against one another the teachings of the Lord and the teachings of the apostles. I don't have any qualm or bone to pick with a red letter Bible. So let me just say that first of all, you know, please enjoy your red letter Bibles. But I do think sometimes we can value the red letters more than we value the others, right? If we're not careful. But really, all of Scripture is the Word of Christ, according to the Scripture itself. Everything is from the Lord. All the New Testament is from the Lord. I mean, you go read the book of James and then read the Sermon on the Mount and then read the book of James again, and you realize James is borrowing a lot of thinking from the Lord Jesus Christ. You spend any time at all really thinking through Paul's ethic, and it is so deeply rooted in what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. See the way all the apostles presenting the gospel. These men who are devoted to the Lordship of Christ, and they're doing what Jesus commanded them to do. And so that comes out in the earliest phases of the gospel. Let me give you an idea. I want you to see this. This is, let me first point you to the letter of 1 Clement. 1 Clement. I'm going to read to you from that in just a moment. This is a letter by Clement, and it was written, we believe, in the first generation after the apostles. Clement was a pastor in Rome. Richardson argues that all in all, there can be little doubt that A.D. 96 or 97 is the date of 1 Clement. So there are some people that date the gospel of, John's revelation, the book of Revelation, in the 90s AD. And I'm pretty comfortable with a 90s dating of Revelation. So, but this is really very near to when some of the biblical authors wrote. So this is very early church history. Let me read to you from 1 Clement as we think about the preaching of the gospel in the early church. Let us consider, dear friends, how the Master continually points out to us that there will be a future resurrection. Of this he made the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits by raising him from the dead. Let us take note, dear friends, of the resurrection at the natural seasons. Day and night demonstrate resurrection. Night passes and day comes. Day departs and night returns. Take the crops as examples. How and in what way is the seeding done? The sower goes out and casts each of his seeds in the ground. When they fall on the ground, they are dry and bare, and they decay. But then the marvelous providence of the Master resurrects them from their decay. And from a single seed, many grow and bear fruit. So you can see early on in the life of the church, the preaching of the gospel is heavily centered on the resurrection. And there's Clement in that letter doing that. So one primary aspect of this rule of faith, what Jesus gave to the apostles and what the apostles gave to the church, is the primacy of the preaching of the gospel. Richardson also gives us a quote from a letter from Ignatius to the Ephesians, another very early sort of first generation past the apostles' letter. Again, we don't put this on par with Scripture, but we see it as really important to see the way the early church functioned. Let me read to you from this letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians. This is, again, from a quote in Richardson. Let me see if I can get a firm date for y'all real quick. Update my notes. Um, More than likely, Ignatius was martyred no later than 117 AD. So this is another very early letter. Make no mistake, my brothers, adulterers will not inherit God's kingdom. If then those who act carnally suffer death, how much more shall those who by wicked teaching corrupt God's faith for which Jesus Christ was crucified? Such a vile creature will go to the unquenchable fire along with anyone who listens to him. So another strong aspect of this rule of faith and the earliest emphasis on the church was not only the preaching of the gospel, but second of all, the purity of the church. The purity of the church. And then a third strong emphasis that has rightfully continued in the Lord's church is emphasis on the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I really think that a lack of emphasis on those two ordinances is one of the problems of the modern church today, I'll say. How about that? That I don't think we emphasize these means of grace that the Lord's given us quite enough, these ordinances that he's given us. Here's from the Didache, which is basically an early church manual that kind of spoke to how to function in the early church. Now about baptism. This is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points and then baptize in running water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized to fast for one or two days beforehand. It goes on to give instructions about praying three times a day in a certain way. Here's on the Lord's Supper. You must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the Lord's name. For in reference to this, the Lord said, do not give what is sacred to dogs. After you finish your meal, say grace in this way. We thank you, Holy Father. So it goes on. But there's a strong emphasis in the early church on what we would call the ordinances. I'll also say, I think there's an implication here. I mean, I think it's really clear that in the earliest church, the normative way which people were baptized was by immersion. So the idea of it being running water, I think it's kind of rooted in some purity rituals and things like that. But ultimately, that's kind of the goal. Again, this isn't scripture, but that seems to be the case. They did make provision, and I'm glad they did, in the early church for situations where it wasn't feasible. They didn't have a baptistry in the front of their churches, right? So if it's not feasible, then you pour. And they have to say pour three times, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. I will say early on, this Steve McKinnon, Life and Practice of the Early Church, shows a few sources in the early church that show that the normative way that baptism was done was by immersion of believers. But then very early on in the church, other baptism practices began to be recognized and understood to be recognized by different people in the church. So I say all that by way of not necessarily making an offensive move on or an offensive, I'm not going on offense on the way we do things, but showing that clearly in the early church, what we do as Baptists is not an aberration in the history of the church, to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper in the way that we do. So early on in the early church, what they feel like was passed down, the biggest emphases in the early church documents, as they continued the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and the preaching and the furtherance of the gospel, they focused on preaching of the gospel, purity of the church, and baptism in the Lord's Supper. Any questions about that so far? It's kind of life in the early church, the emphasis of the earliest folks in the church. Yeah, Jim.
At what point going to church move from the smaller home setting into more of a church today?
So the
through most of the gospel time was still small.
So the question becomes, when did the church move from meeting more in homes and very small to, quote, go into church? Well, it's my understanding that the earliest Christian gatherings seemed to center around the synagogue. And they would go to the synagogue and gather at the synagogue. Until, so what would happen, and you see this happening in Ephesus, for example. The Christians, in Paul's preaching, would become an excuse for, this is anachronistic, but anti-Semitic violence, right? The Paul would provoke people, and then the Jews would get so mad at Paul, not necessarily just because he's preaching the gospel, but also because it's like, hey, if you, we kind of have a peace worked out here with the Gentiles. If you could stop getting everybody down to the theater and screaming their head off and then wanting to get blood for it, that would go a long way for us not being persecuted, you know, sort of thing. So as persecution ramped up, so the first thing that happens is they have to leave the synagogues. Second thing that happens is as persecution ramps up, the ability to gather publicly is no longer an option. So you'll see Christians in the book of Acts are clearly making use at every chance of public open spaces to gather. So like, for example, when they would gather, when the apostles were gathered in a room, like in a large, like the upper room was a sort of a rented public space in a lot of ways. You see Paul and Peter and others going to public spaces to preach in the open air. So there is already a sense of public gathering, even in the book of Acts, I would say. It's synagogue and in public places. I think persecution is what sent people to home churches, okay, to kind of a more hidden, smaller, you know, you bust one house, you know, instead of coming in and catching the whole congregation sort of thing. So as persecution starts to wane, that's when a more centralized church starts to spring back up. But I actually think central gathering places were the point and the desire from the beginning. This idea of gathering. So I know people in the modern age that really romanticize like house church movements. And I don't have a problem with it necessarily, but I don't like to romanticize it like, if you really want to get biblical, we'll just all go meet in homes. Not really. There were churches, I mean, like, now, if I was a pastor in China, maybe, you know what I mean? Or in the 1040 window, yeah, we're probably going to meet in homes. I don't want to invite persecution. But the idea of a large gathering, central gathering, and creating kind of a public space for gathering, I think is a very early, in fact, seems to be described in the New Testament to me, Book of Acts. So that's a...
I just got to Colossians, and I know there that toward the end, he makes reference to, say hello to so-and-so, where the church made it home.
Right.
And I just know, it just seems to me, I mean, at some point, we had all these different people meeting, and how do we come to a common theology when you have so many people in different places?
What, right.
You know, how did it, I mean, that's what the church did.
Yeah, well, the documents we have, like, so for example, how do we come, like in the early church, how did a common theology develop with people in different homes, everything else? Well, obviously, in those earliest days, what you have is somebody like Clement, who's a disciple of Peter's. Later, we're going to talk about Polycarp. These are all people who are disciples of the apostles. Okay, so you still have this strong connection back to apostolic authority. And so that's why when we get down later to the canon, what we know as scripture was being read in the early church. I mean, those letters are being read. I mean, Paul's letters are being read very early. Peter, in Peter's letter, calls Paul's letter scripture. 2 Peter, you know, preached on a couple weeks ago. So those are being read as scripture. There's not a centralized canon. And part of the challenge of understanding the development of the canon is reflecting what you're saying, that there were different groups at different times that might understand this particular book to be scripture when another group didn't. So when they would have a gathering of the pastors, the bishops or pastors, would come together and try to determine these things, they would try to set criteria and say, okay, how over time has the church understood what scripture is? And there was general agreement on 90% of the canon, right? And I don't want to steal my own thunder, but for later, but trying to develop those things, understand those things is important. But again, then as now, the crux of the matter is the authority of the apostles that was given to them by Christ. So it's back to this kind of rule of faith idea, that the gospel given by Jesus. And then what they had to do is, as issues come up, they just had to deal with them. which, you know, we don't have scripture from this time, but it's no different than what you're dealing with in the New Testament. You know, we see the New Testament and New Testament theology as really settled because we read it in the Bible that we read as the Bible. But you read the stories of what's going on there, and it's anything but settled. And I'm not saying the apostles didn't all believe the same gospel and believe the same thing, but you've got some things that need to be worked out. Read Galatians. You know, read the book of Acts. Go read about the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. I mean, all these different situations. I mean, you can see there are things developing even then, and that apostolic authority carries over. And then as time goes on, we consolidate and codify the canon. And then we have a norming norm in the scriptures, ultimately. And I think the norming norm, even before we had, quote, a canon, was the scripture as well. But you can see the way that the closer something was to apostolic authority, the more likely it was to be preserved in the early church. You know, so Clement or Ignatius or these different letters, these guys are closer in to the apostles. So it kind of segues perfectly because it's at this time in the early church, really, during this time, you begin to see the ebb and flow of persecution develop. You cannot understand the early church without understanding it as a persecuted people. And martyrdom was a pronounced reality in the early church. Around 64 AD, Rome burned, and as Timothy Paul Jones says, Nero didn't fiddle. I don't know, you read about early Roman history or mid-Roman history, whatever this is. You read about Roman history in the first century, let's say, first, second century. And you start to feel better about our day, you know? I mean, Nero's dealing with crazy rumors and all this different kind of stuff that he set the fire himself so that he could rebuild Rome in his own image and all this different kind of stuff. Now, Nero did some crazy stuff, but history seems to indicate that was not the case. In fact, he tried to stop the fire, but people believe what they want to believe, so Nero needed a scapegoat, so he chose the Christians. So he started blaming Christians for the fire in Rome, and they were small enough that it was easy to persecute them. Ethnically, a whole lot of them were Jewish, and that made it easier for them to be persecuted, but they were large enough and different enough, and their teaching and thought was subversive enough that it made them a real easy group to blame, and a politically advantageous group to blame. So around 64 AD, after the Great Roman Fire, Nero really began the intense persecution of Christians. And you can read and see about the persecution of Christians, the different things he would do to make a spectacle of their persecution in order to kind of assuage the rage that people had over the fire in Rome and to help serve the superstition that the people in Rome had over the fire. But there was a general prejudice against Christianity. And it was sort of maybe in four categories. First would be a prejudice against their subversive teaching. Everything they taught was subversive. That people were equals. That a slave and its master might be an equal. That a man and a woman, a husband and wife might be equals. The way they talked about, called each other brother and sister. The way that they transgressed class lines in their fellowship. All those different things were anathema to Roman people. So it was a very subversive teaching. The idea that a crucified hillbilly, you know, or backwater hillbilly might be king and lord. Curios, a title reserved for Caesar, right? Caesar, there's a cult of Caesar in the ancient world, temples built to the Caesars, to living kings often. They're worshipped as gods. There is no God but Caesar, right? And so to say that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, was a very subversive, not to mention the fact that he was subjugated to the worst and most humiliating torture you could imagine. So the thought that you're Caesar, you're Curios, you're Lord, would be crucified was utterly unthinkable. I mean, just totally subversive to Roman thinking. Second of all, they had what amounted to strange customs. I'm going to read to you a little bit from Celsus, because I want you to understand a little bit about the milieu in which Christianity developed. But Celsus and others accuse them of being incestuous. We call it the Lord's Supper. In their days, it was called an agape feast. They would come together and take supper together, a love feast. And so all the brothers and sisters would go to the love feast, and the rumor began to develop that there, in the ancient Roman world, sex and religion were very closely tied together. You know, prostitution happened at the temples, or, you know, cultic behavior in the ancient world was often very associated with sex. And so it wasn't that far of a leap for the Roman people to say these are brothers and sisters who are having incestuous relationships together at the love feast. And there are things that make you blush to read in Celsus about what he said happened as they were taking the Lord's Supper. That there'd be a candle on a stick, and it was somebody's job to kick the candle over and make the candle go out, and then it turned into a love feast after that, this kind of thing. There are those kinds of accusations that were made, strange customs. They were also accused of being cannibals. Christians were accused of cannibalism because it was said that they ate flesh and drank blood at their love feasts. So they're incestuous cannibals as they take the Lord's Supper. Right? So there are those sorts of things. They're also, third of all, not only do they have these strange customs, but third of all, they're basically called atheists. They're called atheists. Why? Well, because they did not practice the state religion. So for Rome, if you don't serve the Roman gods, and in particular, if you don't worship Caesar the way Caesar is supposed to be worshipped, you're essentially an atheist. And the more superstitious are angry because you're going to anger the gods. The less superstitious are angry because you are a tear in the fabric of society that requires a state cult to hold the Roman apparatus together, because we need total loyalty and fealty to Caesar. And so it was really subversive in that way as well. They're understood as atheists in that way. And then, of course, I've already mentioned they're often treated, fourth of all, as scapegoats. When there's a problem, they're blamed because of their strange customs that they've either angered the gods or caused problems in the world. You know, we deal with this kind of thing in the world today. This sort of thing didn't happen before those people came around, right? You know, things were going real well until those people started doing something besides what we think they ought to do. So that's something to remember. So let me just read to you a little bit. This is part of the fuel of persecution, is this general prejudice. Let me just read you a few quotes from Celsus, because I think you're going to find this to be shockingly contemporary. People act like everyone was just like super gullible and everybody believed anything. The early Christians just were sort of peacefully sharing the gospel. They would be persecuted sometimes, but generally speaking, people kind of believed what they thought they believed. They didn't have to deal with the sort of doubt that we deal with today. Listen to Celsus. The religion of the Christians is not directed at an idea, but at the crucified Jesus. And this is surely no better than dog or goat worship at its worst. Okay, this is like a contemporary of the early church kind of thing, they would say. Their belief rests on no solid foundation. They are agreed, for instance, that outsiders are not to be trusted, and that they themselves must remain perpetual apostates from the approved religions. That's what I mean by this accusation of atheism. Let me read another one. Let's see. Let me find another one. 93. Here's another one. The Christian appeal to the worst of these salvation-hungry people by insisting that the wisdom of men is nothing but foolishness with God. Interesting enough, I mean, this is in the 3rd century, and he's quoting Paul there, right? Which I find really interesting. I mean, you can see Paul is already being read widely in the 3rd century. So for a pagan to have this sort of a familiarity with Paul's thinking in the 3rd century, early 200s, to me, makes some of these really late dates for Pauline letters even more dubious. Christians appeal to the worst of these salvation-hungry people by insisting that the wisdom of men is nothing but foolishness with God. And thus do they attempt to bring into their fold the uneducated and stupid. I might mention that even on this point, they are merely plagiarizing the ideas of the Greek philosophers, who long ago taught that human wisdom is one thing, divine wisdom another. Anyone, let me see. All right, one more for you. They teach that man existed first in a garden planted by God, and that after a time, man was thrown out of this garden due to certain circumstances beyond his control. It's not what Christians believe, Kelsus. Anyway, and was made to live in a world that in most respects was the very opposite of the garden. Now, all of this is very silly indeed. Moses can only have written such things because he was stupid. And their general effect is like that of the old comedies, where we hear Proteus married Bellerophon and Pegasus came from Arcadia. In short, Moses and the prophets who put together this record had absolutely no inkling how the world came to be, and their books are absolute garbage. All that business about let there be light, are we to think that the creator of the world used light from above like a man who borrows a torch from his neighbor? Or are we to think, as do some Christians, that a demonic god made the world contrary, it's interesting, contrary to the will of the good God? And if so, why was the light not stuffed out from the start? All being said, doesn't sound that dissimilar to somebody like Richard Dawkins, does it? It sounds really similar to some of the critiques we deal with in our own day. So you can see in the earliest days, I don't think Celsus is, I will not give Celsus the idea that his arguments are sophisticated necessarily, but he certainly thought they were. But it is probably a more sophisticated critique than many of us would have expected in this early of a stage of Christian history. So this kind of helps you understand this kind of sneering, snide disdain for the truth of the scriptures. And Celsus is clearly, here's another thing to remember. It's very important to always, if you're going to critique something, to present the best case, present it in the best light possible and critique that. And always present something that you're going to critique in a way that the person you're critiquing would own it. And in so many ways, Celsus just doesn't understand Christianity. But you can still see the sort of sneering prejudice that was present in the earliest days of the church against Christians. For a while there, persecution subsides after Nero's death. But then when Domitian becomes emperor in the early 80s, he just picks it back up. Persecution continues. Not always actively, but Christians, if accused, were forced to make offerings to the gods. That was Pliny the Governor's policy that got picked up by Trajan. He really liked Pliny the Governor's policy. So the idea was they would give any person who's a Christian three chances to recant. If you get three chances to say Jesus isn't God and Jesus isn't Lord and to worship the state gods, to worship Caesar or worship the gods. After the third opportunity, if you still refuse, if you're a Roman citizen, you're sent to Rome to await trial. And if you're not a Roman citizen, you're executed on the spot. So that was kind of the shape of persecution in the early church. During this time also, you have apologists, defenders of the faith that begin to develop. Brent. Yeah. The difference was that the Jews were a subjugated people. So there's, they were, but then over time. Yeah. So the question at hand, let me get the question out for the recorder. At what point do Christians get distinguished from the Jews? It's kind of a threefold answer. Let's say, first of all, the Christians adamantly distinguish themselves from Jews, right? They kind of do that. Second of all, Jews adamantly distance themselves from Christians. Third of all, Jewish people, they have their own governors. They have their own, they are a subjugated people, right? They are an invaded people. So Rome had occupied their land, their place. And so there are still problems with Jews. Does that make any sense? They still have some power. So they have their own politics. They have their own places. There are movements over time, Jewish revolts. What I'm saying is there are Jewish revolts. So politically, there's less sometimes, but politically, it's harder to kill Jewish people than it is to kill Christian people because there's more of them. They're in their own homeland. Does that make any sense? It'd be like somebody came and occupied Alabama. You know what I mean? You're going to want to kind of make peace with Christians, generally speaking, so you don't have a pocket down here with shotguns. Every time a Roman soldier walks by, you know, you get shot or whatever. Whereas if a cult jumps up, like, hey, we're not really a Christian, we're something else, it's like, nobody likes them, let's persecute them, you know. So Jews were dealing with a lot of persecution and always have, and sadly, I'm afraid, might always deal with persecution. But it was different than Christian persecution because of that. They had a little more political standing. It's one of the reasons they wanted to keep distanced from Christians. Because Christians became kind of rabble-rousers, and they're like, don't put us with them. You know what I mean? Like, yeah. Yeah, well, I'm quoting Celsus. I don't know that Celsus necessarily advocated for persecution. I would guess, I don't know for sure. I mean, we don't have Celsus's writings preserved, but he's probably more like a Voltaire. Based on like kind of reading him, you know, Voltaire didn't like anybody except Voltaire. And so, Voltaire wouldn't have wanted Christians persecuted. In fact, he was very adamantly opposed to persecution of any kind, really, but thought Christianity was stupid, you know. So I think Celsus is going to be more in those lines. But yeah, there was certainly a prejudice against Jewish people, but it was less politically advantageous to persecute Jewish people than it was Christian people. That's like early chapters of Acts, right? It was at Antioch they were first called Christians. It's a earliest record of that, so it's already in the New Testament. They're beginning to be called Christians. And it means little Christ. It was a pejorative term. Little Christ. And it's a fun insult because, like, if you're crucifying these folks or whatever, you know, you're a little Jesus. I mean, like, we get called little Christ, and it's like, this is awesome, you know? It sounds great to me. But they see it like it's this profound insult. You know, like, I feel like maybe the most marked difference between today, like where we are today and like what the early church faced is like in our day, even the people that don't like Christianity, this shows you how much Christian thought has shaped the Western world. That the people who are cultural descendants of the West, Roman Empire, see Jesus positively. But the biggest insult people had in the early church, the most horrible insults that people leveled in the earliest days, early first and second centuries, was against Jesus himself, right? You know, worshiping him is no different than worshiping a goat. A few weeks ago, I think I talked to y'all about the Alexamenos Graffito. I guess it was on Palm Sunday. I preached a sermon where I showed this graffiti that showed a donkey on the cross, you know, and it said, Alexamenos worships his God or whatever. So this crucified Messiah, he was a byword, you know. Now, people now, like, I don't like Christians. I mean, like Gandhi, you know. I don't like Christians, but I like Jesus. It's kind of kind of like Christians even better than they like Jesus. So to call them little Christ was an insult. So apologists begin to crop up. They don't just let these things go unanswered. And they begin to kind of defend the Christian faith. Let me just read to you really quickly from Justin Martyr. I think this is the first apology of Justin. And Justin, again, there's plenty of gristle to spit out with Justin. He's one of the earliest Christian thinkers who tries to do justice to reconciling Christian thought to secular thought, tries to reconcile Christian theology to philosophy, tries to use philosophy to defend the Christian faith, but he's one of the earliest apologists. And let me just read a little bit to you from Justin Martyr. Here's the first. When you hear that we look for a kingdom, you rashly suppose that we mean something merely human. But we speak of a kingdom with God. as is clear from our confessing Christ when you bring us to trial, though we know that death is the penalty for this confession. For if we looked for a human kingdom, we would deny it in order to save our lives. It would try to remain in hiding in order to obtain the things we look for. But since we do not place our hopes on the present order, we are not troubled by being put to death, since we will have to die somehow in any case. So again, you see early on, these apologists begin to jump up and help the Roman world understand Christianity. Now, right there is something we can say today, right? You misunderstand us when you think our hope is in this world. Our hope is in the kingdom. There's some Christians that need to hear that. One more quote from Justin Martyr. We warn you in advance to be careful lest the demons whom we have attacked should deceive you and prevent your completely grasping and understanding what we say. For they struggle to have you as their slaves and servants, and now by manifestations and dreams, now by magic tricks, they get hold of all who do not struggle to their utmost for their own salvation. As we do who, after being persuaded by the word, renounce them, and now follow the only begotten God through his Son. Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in continence alone. Those who made use of magic arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs now, after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us so that they, living according to the fair commands of Christ, may share with us the good hope of receiving the same things that we will from God, the Master of all. So that this may not seem to be sophistry, I think fit before giving our demonstration to recall a few of the teachings which have come from Christ himself. It is for you then, as mighty emperors, to examine whether we have been taught and to teach these things truly. His sayings were short and concise, for he was no sophist, but his word was the power of God. So early on you have people testifying to the truthfulness of Christianity, speaking out against, trying to make a defense of Christianity so that others might be saved. And they're showing the way that lives have been transformed by the gospel. And you hear that, and it sounds like a testimony. I mean, you could hear that testimony right now. You know, all I used to care about was sex, drugs, and rock and roll and money. And look at me now. And it's beautiful. One last example I want to give you is an example of a martyr from 155 AD, a martyr named Polycarp. And I want to just read to you. I want you to be left. Polycarp was old at this time, and he had the chance to recant. The proconsul was insistent. He's so old that he didn't want to kill him if he didn't have to. You know, he's trying to speak reason to him. And Polycarp said, 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then he says, I will have you consumed with fire unless you change your mind. And then Polycarp said, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for the impious. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Eventually, history tells us, the testimony tells us, that they were going to nail him. And he said, don't worry about nailing me. I'm going to stay in the fire. You can just tie me up. And they tied him up, and then they caught him on fire. And actually, I don't even think they tied him up. He says, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from the nails. But they did tie him, it says. And then with his hand put behind him and tied, like a noble ram out of a great flock, ready for sacrifice, a burnt offering ready and acceptable to God, he looked up to heaven and said, Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed servant Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers in all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee because thou hast deemed me worthy of this day and hour to take my part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for resurrection to eternal life of soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit, among whom I may be received in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. He goes on praying. And then Notice what it says. When he had concluded the amen and finished his prayer, the men attending to the fire lighted it. And when the flame flashed forth, we saw a miracle, we to whom it was given to see. And we are preserved in order to relate to the rest what happened. For the fire made the shape of a vaulted chamber, like a ship's sail filled by the wind, and made a wall around the body of the martyr. And he was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as bread baking, or as gold and silver refined in a furnace. And we perceived such a sweet aroma as the breath of incense or some other precious spice. At length, when the lawless men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go to him and stab him with a dagger. And when he did this, a great quantity of blood came forth, so that the fire was quenched, and the whole crowd marveled that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And certainly the most admirable Polycarp was one of those, in whose times among us he showed himself an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the Catholic Church in Smyrna. Indeed, every utterance that came from his mouth was accomplished, will be accomplished. So you can see right there just the stuff the early Christian martyrs were made of. And so we can say truly we stand on the shoulders of giants. Any questions tonight? Any questions? Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. I'll hang around if you do have questions. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being a part of your church, this great cloud of witnesses, people who have been through unbelievable, unmentionable torture in other situations. God, we thank you for the fact they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, I pray that our faith will be strengthened by their testimonies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thanks for being here.